Hebrews chapter 8, picking up in verse 10 once again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we bring our hearts, Lord, before you and we open up the pages of the scriptures, Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us today to clearly comprehend that place that we have in you. And Lord, I pray that as we sit here in this sanctuary on this blustery day, that we would rejoice of the sunshine that we have in our hearts through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we give you this time now of study. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been studying with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we are in the book of Hebrews. And we've kind of found ourselves camped here in the 8th chapter the last couple of weeks because we've been looking at and talking about a very important topic, a very important thing for us as believers to have a handle on. In fact, it's one of the most important subjects in the New Testament, and that is the New Covenant. Now, we noted that the promise of this New Covenant was first given to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. There in verses 31 through 34, and it was written during the reign of King Josiah. We also noted that it is a prophecy that has future implications for the nation of Israel, in that it will be fulfilled for them during the millennium after Christ's second coming, when they recognize and accept Jesus there as their Messiah. But it is a prophecy, it's a promise that has application for the church presently, which is what the writer of Hebrews has been pointing out. Now, we noted in our study last Wednesday night in chapter 9 that the new covenant is Christ's last will and testament. And a will, we noted there in verse 16 of chapter 9, that it doesn't go into effect until the one who wrote it dies. Thus, Christ's shed blood signified that the will, the new covenant, has gone into effect. Hence the meaning of when Jesus there on the night before he was to be crucified met with his disciples in the upper room and he took the cup and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. So Christ's death signified that the new covenant had been established, that the new covenant had begun. And his resurrection, the fact that he lives now, signifies that it is going to be carried out. Now we also noted that in this new covenant, there are three key components. First of all, we talked about the new heart, and we looked at a companion passage to Jeremiah 31 there in Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Lord says that I am going to take out of you that heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to take out your hard heart, and I'm going to give you a heart that is tender, a heart that is responsive, a heart that can know me, and I am going to place my spirit within you. And then we noted here in verse 10 of chapter 8 of Hebrews that he says, I'm no longer writing my will on tablets of stone, but now I'm writing it on the tables of your heart. And the whole idea there is that God is saying in this new covenant, this work that he's doing, it's an internal work. It's not an external following of rules and regulations, but it's an internal work of God making us and doing a work in us of making us a new creation. And that opens up the door for the second component, which is a new part, where the Lord declares there that all shall know me and I will be their God. And in this new covenant, what we discover is that there's an intimacy that is available to us now through Christ. That it's no longer a relationship with God that is external and distant, but now there's an intimacy, there's an access to God that is available. And we talked about that at length in our study last week. And then today we see the third component, that of a new start, where he says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, this is the most exciting aspect, really, of the new covenant. God's saying that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. In Psalm 103:12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, it's that far that I have removed your transgressions from me." How far is the east from the west? It's immeasurable. Those two points never collide. They never come together. The end is not in sight. It's infinite. And so God is saying that I forgive your sins. I forget your sins. And he chooses to put them out of his remembrance. It's not just that God is not dwelling on your sins, but it's that they are completely removed and they're gone. Now, in our study last week, we noted how on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would sacrifice a bull for a sin offering. It was an offering to cover his own sins, and he would take the blood of that bull and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle the blood there on the floor of the Holy of Holies seven times, and then he would also sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat. And then we also noted that he would after that go out and he would sacrifice a goat. The goat would be a sin offering for the sins of the people. He would then take the blood of the goat and he would go back into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it seven times upon the ground and seven times upon the mercy seat, signifying that the sins of the people had been covered, that they had been forgiven. But what I didn't mention is that there were actually two goats that were selected on that day, two goats that were chosen. Although those goats were viewed as one goat because both goats had a part to play in this ritual representing the sins of the people being covered for another year. The first goat is slain. His blood is shed, satisfying the requirement of God that he declared that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But then the high priest would come out to this other goat. And he would take that other goat, the live goat, and he would place his hands upon it, signifying that the sins of the people had been transferred to that goat. And that goat was bearing the sins of the people. And then a group of priests would take that goat, called the scapegoat, and they would lead him out into the wilderness. And as they took him out, as they would pass over one of the hills, a priest would stand and stay there upon that hill. And then the rest of the contingency would go further out and they would come to another hill and another priest would stay there. And then they would go further out and come to another hill and another priest would stay there. And then finally, there would be one priest that would take that goat clear out into the wilderness and he would untie it and he would chase it off. And as that goat ran off into the wilderness and went over that hill out of sight, he would then turn to the priest behind him. And he would signal to him, and it was a signal. He was signaling that the goat is gone. And that priest would then in turn turn to the priest who was on the hill behind him. And he would signal to him that the goat is gone. And then that priest would turn to the priest that was behind him, signifying and signaling, "Hey, the goat is gone." And then that priest, the last priest that was on that first hill, he would turn and he would signal to the high priest who was waiting, standing there in front of the tabernacle. And he would signal to him, "The goat is gone." And then the high priest would pronounce to all the people, "Your sins are gone." And the people would rejoice. And the people would celebrate. Now, the two goats picture beautifully the work of redemption through Jesus Christ. The one goat being killed signifying that the requirement has been met, that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that goat being slain signifying that their sins have been forgiven. But the one goat, the scapegoat that was led out, signifying that their sins are forgotten. Their sins are taken away. They're put out of God's remembrance. And that's exactly what Christ accomplished for us upon the cross. Through his death, he satisfied the requirement of God that the wages of sin is death. He died in our place. His blood was shed for our redemption. He satisfied that requirement of God. But our sins are not just forgiven, they are forgotten. And so in the new covenant, it's a new start every single day. Now, This aspect of the new covenant is one that the Apostle Paul was very excited about, so much so that he majored on this in the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As Paul writes here in Romans chapter 1, he is just ecstatic. He's excited about this doctrine of justification, this work of God. And so in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Paul says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that word gospel, most of you know, it means good news. And Paul said, I am not ashamed to tell you about this good news because it's so incredible. It's so wonderful. It is so great. The power behind this is so true that it transforms people's lives. I'm not ashamed of this, Paul said. A seminary student turned in his typed up sermon to his homiletics professor for grading. When he met with him for a conference, the professor started out very positively, and he said to the young man, I like your exegesis. You have presented the meaning of the text in a helpful and clear fashion. Your 3 points make sense. They show balance and progression. Your introduction and your conclusion both show a great deal of thought. The illustrations used seem most appropriate. However, I'm going to give you a D on this sermon. The seminary student was taken back. He said, well, if it's that good, why are you giving me a D? The professor said, well, frankly, it's because of your sermon title. It is one of the worst I've ever seen. Nobody will want to come to hear a sermon entitled The Periscopes of Jesus in Relationship to the Eschatology of the Apostle Paul. I tell you what I'll do, though. You see if you can come up with a better sermon title, and I'll reconsider your grade. What you want, though, is a title that will reach out and grab people by the heart, a title that will compel them to come and hear what you have to say. Imagine that title being out on a sign in front of a church with such an impact that if a bus stopped in front of the church and the people on the bus saw the sign, it would be so powerful it would motivate them immediately to get off the bus and run into the church. Well, the young man said that he would give it his best shot, so he went home. He wrestled all night, just sweating bullets to try to come up with that type of a sermon title that would be that compelling and that grabbing. And the next morning, he showed up at the professor's office and handed him his new sermon title, which simply read, "Your bus has a bomb on it." I thought that was great. But you know what? Paul didn't need catchy sermon titles. He just had a powerful message, and he wasn't ashamed to share it. The message of the new covenant, the gospel. Now, the old covenant, that message can be embarrassing. It can be uncomfortable to share. I mean, who wants to go around telling people, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do the other? If I always I'm having to harp on people about what they should be doing, that's tough. Who wants to do that? But we have good news to share. We have good news. We have a message that is not condemning, but totally liberating. A message that can set people free. A message that has the power to transform people's lives. I love to share the gospel with people. Paul felt the same way. He was not ashamed. In the year 1508, a priest by the name of Martin Luther was so blown away when he finally came to understand that his sins were forgiven and forgotten. This young priest had previously been so painfully aware of his sin and his shortcomings that he would whip his body. He would starve himself almost to death. He would torture himself physically. He would pay indulgences. He would do penance, trying anything to make up for the wickedness that he felt inside of him because he was so aware of the holiness of God and so painfully aware of his own sinfulness. So on a particular day in 1508, he was climbing up the steps of a large cathedral, climbing these steps there on his knees in another effort to attempt to make up for his own sin. as he climbed these steps there on his knees, trying to make up for his sin, there was a verse that was just going round and round in his head. What verse was it? It was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Notice, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And suddenly, after going up one of those steps on his knees, it occurred to him, it hit him, the just living by faith. Not penance, not religious rituals, not living to try to attain righteousness through following rules or regulations or circumcision or any of those things. It's not my trying to get my act together, but it's simply my putting my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this verse totally changed that young priest's life. And he immediately went back to his study and began to work on that famous 95 thesis. And through that event, the Reformation was birthed and the church was forever changed. As many others, they caught the vision and believers began to realize what the new church, New Testament church knew all along, that it wasn't about personal sacrifice. It wasn't about circumcision. It wasn't about whipping oneself. It wasn't about doing penance. It wasn't about our religious duty or doing certain things to demonstrate a devotion to God, but that the just will simply live by faith. But what exactly does that mean? Well, that's what Paul goes on to explain in the book of Romans as he unfolds this great doctrine of justification. So in chapter 3, turn over there, chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, no one doubts this statement. We all know that we have sinned, that we are sinners. And most of you know that the word sin, it means to miss the mark. It was taken from the days when the archers would shoot their bow and arrows, and they would be shooting there at the bullseye. And there in the center of that target, the bullseye, that was the mark of perfection. If you missed the bullseye, it was called a sin. You missed the mark. Well, perfection was what a holy God required. And no matter who you are, or how unrealistic your appraisal is of yourself, the fact of the matter is this, that we have all sinned. Every single one of us, without exception, has missed God's mark of perfection. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But notice what else Paul says there in verse 24 of chapter 3. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul begins to lay out this idea here of justification. We've all sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God sent his son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means the satisfaction for our sins. And in his death, Jesus satisfied the requirements of a holy God. He was perfect through and through, and therefore he was able to present himself as that final sacrifice, that lamb without spot and blemish, to shed his blood and pay the price for our sins. And through his sacrifice, he was able to satisfy the judgment and the justice of God for man's sins. A young man is cruising in his car through the city of Vista. It's going a little fast, 110 miles an hour. Some police officers notice him and begin to chase him. He races through three red lights. He's trying to outrun them. Finally, they apprehend him. They take him into custody. On the day of his arraignment, he comes there into the courtroom, wondering what's going to happen. He looks up there at the bench where the judge is sitting, and he recognizes the judge. It's his dad, and he thinks, "All right, this is awesome. This is great. I'm gonna be off the hook here. My dad, he'll be lenient on me." Well, the judge listens to the case, and when he's done, he renders his decision. He says, "Your reckless driving has endangered the people in our community. Consequently, justice must be served, and I'm going to give you the stiffest fine possible, $5,000 fine or 3 years in jail." The young man looks up at his dad and he says, "Dad, what are you doing? You know I don't have any money, let alone $3,000. How could you do this to me?" And the bailiff begins to take that young man and escort him back to the jail when the judge steps off the bench, takes off his robe. He goes down, he stands beside his son, he takes out his checkbook and he writes a check for $3,000. Now in doing that, that judge, he is the one who is just, but also the justifier, as Paul writes here. He's the one who satisfied the punishment, the judgment, the price that had to be paid. He wrote the check, but also mercy was given as his son's sins were forgiven. Well, that's exactly what the Lord did for us when he left the bench of heaven to come to the earth and write the check for our redemption. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. That God was in Christ to do that work of reconciliation. And when Christ went to the cross, in doing so, justice was served. God's wrath was satisfied and Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. But mercy was also demonstrated as he wrote the check, as he gave his life to pay the price for our sins so that our sins could be forgiven. Our sins that were many, our sins that separated us from God. And so with that, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, turn over there, verse 5. Who's justified? He answers that question. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Paul says it's not of works. It's not of religious ritual, but it's simply placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so then Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, turn over there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says you've been justified by faith, and that means, that equals that you have peace with God. You who were at odds with God, now you're at peace with him and you have access into his presence, to live in relationship with him. But here's the thing. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified? Now, oftentimes we hear it in this way, that word justified means just as if you never sinned. And that's a good definition. But it's not the best. It's not the best definition. The word justification in the Greek, it's dikaio in the Greek. It's D-I-K-A-I-O-O. And it's a term of jurisprudence. It's a legal term, and it means more than a judge simply declaring that you have been forgiven, that you're off the hook. But it means that the judge declares you righteous. The judge declares you right on. Remember Mark Rich, the guy that former President Clinton, gave a pardon to for tax evasion and illegal arms sales to Iran? Well, as most of you know, that pardon has been under a lot of scrutiny, so much so that Mark Rich has been reluctant to enter back into the United States. He's living in Switzerland. But let's say that no one contested his pardon. Let's say that they said, you know, hey, this is great, no problem, it's a done deal. Mark Rich could come back and he could walk around Washington knowing that he was a free man. But here's the thing, his reputation has been tainted. He could walk around as a free man, but not a confident man. Free, but not comfortable, because everyone knows that although he was pardoned, he was really guilty. And so he walks around and he's kind of uncomfortable to really look people in the eye because he's not sure what people are really going to be thinking about him. But let's say the Attorney General delivered this message. We at the Attorney General's office have carefully scrutinized all the evidence against Mark Rich, and we declare that he is completely innocent of all charges. All charges have been dropped, and we declare that Mark Rich is a free man. But not only that, we want you to know that we think that he is an upstanding citizen and a real gift and blessing to this country. In that statement, he's not just pardoned, he's justified. He's declared righteous. He's declared upstanding. He's declared right on. Now he can move throughout society in a whole different way. Now he can interact with people with a confidence because he's been declared justified. He's been declared righteous. He's not slinking around. He's not afraid to look people in the eye. He's not walking around all uncomfortable, but he can hold his head high, knowing, hey, I've been declared not just pardoned, but justified. Listen, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not just pardoned. We are not just forgiven of all of our wrong, but God looks at you, he looks at me, he looks at us, and he declares that you and I are justified. We're declared righteous, without flaw. And God sees you in Christ in that way, as a total and complete new creation. That in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. Paul said, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So not just forgiven, but you are declared righteous. Now consider the contrast in that. If I am only forgiven, my whole attitude is different. I know that God has forgiven me, but I feel like such a jerk, and being around him makes me feel uncomfortable, and I'm reminded of what I did, and when I pray, it's like, oh Lord, I'm such a jerk, and I'm such a loser, but I thank you for forgiving me, and I'm going to try not to cause you any more trouble. And that's kind of my attitude if I'm only view myself as just being forgiven. I'm never, ever going to get close to the Lord under those conditions. But when God declares and he says, you're righteous. The way that I view you, you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgotten. Your sins are put as far as the east is from the west. You're justified, declared righteous, robed in the righteousness of Christ, which means I have the proper attire to enter into the presence of God. I belong. I can come in with confidence because he has declared me righteous. Have you ever been to one of those restaurants where you have to wear a coat in order to eat? You know, you go into one of those restaurants, and if you don't know that, they give you a coat to wear. But it's interesting because, you know, those coats, they don't really fit right, and they all look the same. And everybody in the restaurant knows, hey, that guy didn't come prepared. He's got one of those borrowed coats on, and they know that about you. Well, listen, God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, that robe of righteousness, and it's a perfect fit. And we enter into his presence in prayer and in worship and in communion, and we belong. And it's a white robe that speaks of purification and that righteousness that we have being placed in Jesus. And that's how the Father looks at you, and he looks at me. So then Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, turn over there, verse 31. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, may we understand and comprehend this. God is not down on you. God is not upset with you. God is not angry at you. He sees you in Christ Jesus, and he is truly for you. Many believers really don't believe that. They don't believe. They think that God merely puts up with them, that he tolerates them. But God says no. God is for you, and he proved that. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God says, I gave you my son. I gave you my very best. Don't you know I'm going to take care of your other needs? I am on your side. So, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who's the one who condemns? It's Satan. Revelation 12:10 tells us Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Listen, he's always bringing accusation against you and me. He's always coming and bringing accusation and pointing his finger at us. You didn't read your Bible today. You fell asleep during prayer. You got angry with your wife. You're such a loser. Accusation after accusation after accusation that he brings against us. It's Satan who brings charges against us. It's Satan who seeks to condemn us. But listen, Paul says it's God who justifies. It's God who says in the midst of that, you're righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because you've been robed in the righteousness of my Son. You're right on in my eyes. So that there in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul would write this. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The charges have been dropped. I love the last miracle that Jesus performed. There in the garden before he was crucified. As the mob came to arrest him, Peter, being heroic, jumps out front, whips out his sword, and he goes and he swings it, not at one of the soldiers, but at a young man, the priest's servant, Malchus. And being a bad shot, he misses his head and clips off his ear. And the ear falls there to the ground. But Jesus did a miracle. He reaches down, he picks up Malchus's ear, and he sticks it back on his head, totally heals the guy. Now, I don't think that Jesus just did that to be kind to Malchus or to show everybody there who he really was. But there was a point in what he was doing that he was covering the blunder of his buddy Peter. Because you see, after that, if Malchus would have went to the authorities and said, I want that guy Simon Peter arrested for assault. Well, what did he do? He chopped off my ear. Well, which one? he doesn't have anything to say. No charges could be brought against Peter because Jesus covered his sin. Listen, Satan accuses us, but Jesus has covered us, and all of the charges have been removed, so much so that there in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer says there that our conscience has now been cleared to serve the living God. Now we go from being an enemy to being on God's team. We go from being an outsider to being in the family and a vital part of what he's doing. And so Paul wraps up Romans chapter 8 by saying this. He waxes eloquently when he says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not a thing. Guys, this is the new covenant. A new start. God says you're forgiven. It's forgotten. You're justified. I look at you in Christ and I declare you're righteous. You're right on. And that leads to the new part, that he takes us from being outsiders and he places us in his family. We can know him. We can live in intimacy with him. And then that takes us to that new heart, that work that he's doing in us through his Spirit. It's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment, declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the process of a lifetime. That work of the Holy Spirit there in our hearts. And we're going to spend one more week looking at this aspect of the Holy Spirit in our lives next week. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to live according to the Spirit? But you know, this idea of justification is such an awesome thing. And Christian, I want to ask you today, are you living? Are you living in the confidence that your sins have not just been forgiven, but they've been forgotten? Put as far as the east is from the west. Are you living in the confidence that you are not just pardoned, but you are declared righteous? That you've been robed in the righteousness of Christ, that access has been made available to you in the Lord? That you don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to come, Lord, thank you for forgiving me, but I'm such an awful loser. God says, that's not the way that I see you. I see you in Christ, and I want to encourage you. If you're not there today, if you're living in that place of just like, oh man, I know I'm forgiven, and that's great, but but man, you know, I'm just such an idiot. I want to encourage you to step into the fullness of that relationship today, to celebrate today what Christ has done for you. That God looks at you and he declares, you are righteous. Perhaps you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ. You realize that you're a sinner. You understand, my sin has separated me from God and there's nothing that I can personally do to change that. But you also understand that Christ did do something. He died for you, died in your place. He satisfied the judgment of God. And if you just put your faith in his finished work today, that God will say to you, you're justified. You're forgiven. It's cleansed. The guilt is removed. And you are declared righteous. Maybe you're here today and you, at one point in your life, you made a profession of Christ. But then you walked away. You went back and got caught up into old habits. And Satan has been condemning you. He has been putting these ideas in your mind that God is mad at you, that God has given up on you, that he doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Why pray? He doesn't listen. Why go to church? He doesn't care. And he's been placing these ideas there in your head. Listen, those are all lies. And the very fact that you're here today is because God loves you. He wanted you to hear this message today. And he wants you to realize that those things that you've been caught back up in, they're only going to hurt you. They're only destroying your lives. And if you would simply just turn from those things and turn back to him, that he will receive you with open arms. And you can have a new start today. God declaring you righteous. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, God, for this awesome work of justification that you've done. That you look at us and you have declared us righteous. Right on. Forgiven. Our sins forgotten. But not just pardoned, but justified. Lord, thank you that it's not about religious ritual. It's not about the things that we do, trying to earn devotion or acknowledge that. But the just shall live by faith. Lord, I pray for those believers here who are not yet living in that confidence, who feel almost uncomfortable in coming before you like they're a bother. Lord, I pray that this truth would resonate in their hearts today. That they would enter in, God, to your presence right now in a boldness, in a confidence, an exuberance, knowing, believing that they have been declared righteous. That's how you see them. And Lord, for those here who have perhaps walked away from you or have never given their lives to you, Lord, I pray today that they would take that step. They would give you that opportunity to do that work in their hearts. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant.